Amen. Well, so good to be back with you tonight for this second service, this concluding Sabbath service. I chose the foundation text that we read moments ago because it is a fine sort of encapsulation in one verse of the phenomenon that we talked about at length this morning, the indicative imperative phenomenon within the New Testament, the done do phenomenon that we encounter in so many places within the New Testament. Paul, Peter, James, other New Testament writers pointing to what Christ has accomplished, what has been done by our Lord through His active and passive obedience, His sinless life, perfectly keeping the law, His passive obedience, yielding Himself up, offering Himself up upon the cross in obedience to the Father's will, and then the indicatives that flow out of that, because we are partakers of those redemptive realities. What in turn is required of us? And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, we see Paul addressing the church at Corinth and describing them as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, those who are holy, those who enjoy a standing, a position of perfect righteousness in Christ. Everything that is true of Him is true of them by way of their union with Christ. And we'll spend a good bit of time tonight thinking about the implications of union with Christ and what that means for us in terms of the standing we enjoy, the blessings that are ours, the communion that is ours within the triune Godhead and with one another because of that union. But Paul describes the church at Corinth as those who are positionally sanctified in Christ Jesus. And because of that, they are called to be saints. They are called to live out experientially, live out daily, that which they are in Christ. And I want us to look at, this evening's sermon is going to be a bit different from the sermon this morning. This morning we looked at a whole host of passages because I wanted you to leave here with sort of a mini catalog of texts that speak to the gospel as an instrument of command, of new covenant command, our gospel that commands and threatens and promises. I wanted you to have a collection of passages to reflect upon in the week to come. And I want us to look at an extended passage tonight, not moving around as much as we did this morning within the biblical text. If you turn back one book over to the book of Romans, and I want us to consider together a significant passage out of Romans that really develops this indicative imperative relationship at some length. And Paul in chapter 6 will point to what is one of the primary New Testament motivations for holiness on the part of God's people. And it may not be one that you have considered before. I want us to look at how a New Testament theologian builds his indicative imperative argument at length, an argument for the holiness that is required of God's people and the grounds for that holiness. So let's begin our reading out of Romans 5 at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. Now let's stop and ask what the Apostle Paul is doing here in this passage. We often turn to this passage as an explanation for where death came from. And certainly Paul does establish that there is a direct causal linkage between sin and death. But that's not Paul's primary concern here in this passage. Paul's primary concern here in the latter part of chapter 5 and spilling over into chapter 6 is to establish the theological principle of covenant headship, of federal headship. And he's going to point to two men in order to establish that theological principle. The first Adam, in whom all of us fell, and then the second Adam, Christ Jesus, through whom a whole innumerable host of Adam's fallen sons and daughters are redeemed. And what is Paul establishing here in the opening verses of this passage? He's pointing out that something interesting is happening between Adam and Moses. Paul assumes that death as an act of God's judgment against sin is connected to the violation of law. And since there is no law given between Adam and Moses other than the law of the garden, and what was that law? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you'll see what Paul has in mind. Actually, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So that's the only law that is on the books, so to speak, between Adam and Moses. But yet Paul observes here in Romans chapter 5 that men and women are dying, that death is a universal phenomenon beyond Adam and Eve, beyond these who actually violated the only law that was on the books, the only expressed law that God had communicated to man up until that point. So what is Paul assuming here? What's the implication of Paul's argument? Well, if death continues to reign among humanity, even among those who have not violated the only law on the books, the command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then Paul's assumption here is that everyone must somehow have been in the garden with Adam when that happened. Everyone was in Adam. He was their federal head, their covenant head. So that whatever was true of Adam became true for all of Adam's posterity. And since Adam violated God's command, then death reigned from everyone, in the lives of everyone, from Adam to Moses and beyond, even among those who had not actually been in the garden to violate that command. So Paul is establishing here the principle of federal headship, of covenant headship, that Adam stands in the place of all humanity, of all his posterity, and they can either be blessed and prosper through his obedience, or they can taste the dread curse of God, the judgment of God, if he fails this period of prohibition. Let's continue. Let's pause for a second and look at verse 14. Paul here describes Adam as a type of him who was to come. How is Adam a type of Christ? Well, as we have just established, Adam is a type of Christ in the sense that he is a federal head. He is a covenant head for the human race. Christ is going to be another federal head, so that all who are included in him, who are joined in union with him, enjoy his faith, so that all that is true of Christ becomes true of those who are united to him. Paul goes on to move from Adam and Christ as covenant heads to the actions of Adam and Christ as covenant heads, comparing their actions, beginning in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Now, what is Paul arguing here? How is his argument evolving, developing? What he's doing here is he is comparing the two covenant heads, Adam and Christ as the second Adam. He is comparing their actions and the results that flow from that action. And what Paul is doing here is he is establishing that the second Adam is better than the first Adam, and that the second Adam's actions are better than the actions of the first Adam, because the actions of the first Adam in failing to keep the only law that God had established on earth resulted in condemnation and death. Whereas the faithful activity of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, resulted in blessing, in salvation, in justification for many. So Paul here is engaged in a theological comparison, arguing that Christ as the second Adam is better than the first Adam. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons why I believe that Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. Because in the book of Hebrews, you encounter this same kind of argumentation, that Christ is better than something or someone else. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is superior to Moses as a son of the house. His priesthood is better than Aaron's priesthood. His priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. So it's a Christ being better than X. And we see that here, not to the extent that we encounter it in Hebrews, but we see it here in Romans chapter 5, with Paul mounting this extended argument that Christ as the second covenant head is superior to the first covenant head. How he succeeds where the first covenant head fails. And not only are the actions of Christ superior, but they're more powerful, because they can counteract the obedience of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, can counteract the faithlessness and the failure of the first Adam. Christ's redemption is more powerful than the condemnation that flowed out of Adam's faithlessness. Let's continue reading in verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the work of the second Adam is superior. It's better. It's more powerful. It counteracts. It is a spiritual antidote to the work of the first Adam. So Christ as the second covenant head is better. Those who are joined to him enjoy blessing, as opposed to the first covenant head, Adam, whose failure brought sin and death and condemnation into the world. And the grace of God is more powerful than the sin that Adam ushered into the world. So that in verse 21, Paul says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign. Paul uses the language of reigning here, of empowerment, of victory. Grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what does he establish here at the end of Romans chapter 5 prior to entering into the argument that we're going to consider closely in chapter 6? He's establishing that union with either Adam or Christ brings with it identification with those individuals. That what is true of them becomes true of those who are united with those covenant heads. Those who are united, who are in the first man, Adam, condemnation is their future. Sin reigns in their lives. They are under the just judgment of God. But those who have been united with the second Adam, Christ, enjoy blessing, enjoy life because of his obedience, enjoy the reign of grace in their lives, which, according to the end of Romans 5 here, is more powerful than the reign of sin. So Paul's going to draw some conclusions based upon this indicative, based upon this spiritual reality, this redemptive reality. He's going to draw conclusions moving into Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul is assuming an argument, a counter-argument, or a conclusion, a false conclusion, that might be drawn from his argument at the end of chapter 5. Well, if the presence of sin causes grace to abound, if sin is sort of a grace fertilizer, then in order for grace to multiply even more, do we indulge in sin all the more? And Paul argues in verse 2 with one of the strongest negative imperatives that we find anywhere in Scripture. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What's Paul's argument here for sanctification? What's Paul's argument that we who are in Christ cannot indulge in sin because we have been united to Him through this mystical union, so that what is true of Him is true of us. And just as He lived a perfectly obedient life and continues to glorify the Father, continues to serve faithfully in heaven as a high priest, so to those who are united to Him cannot indulge in sin. It is contrary to their identity in Christ. It is contrary to the reality that flows out of their union with Christ. All of Paul's language here at the beginning of Romans chapter 6 has to do with theological union, spiritual union, and the implications of that. We should walk in newness of life because that's who we are in Christ. We should walk in newness of life because that's simply an overflow of the spiritual reality that is ours in Him. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified. The old man that was associated with first Adam, with that failed covenant head, that old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. If we're united with Christ, if we enjoy the redemptive benefits of His cross work, then we are partakers of the reign of grace. We're no longer slaves of sin. We've been set free by the grace of God in Christ. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And His life is reflected in the way we live. Just as He is perfectly righteous, our lives should reflect that righteousness. And sin has no place in it. So here Paul is grounding our motivation for salvation squarely upon the reality of our union with Christ. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And if the life he lives is a life lived to God, then that same kind of life should be reflected in those who are united to Him as their covenant head. Likewise, you also, verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus, alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The way Paul speaks of grace here is remarkable. It's not a shield. It's not a defensive weapon in this passage. It's an offensive weapon that we use to actively wage war against indwelling sin, against the vestiges of sin that still corrupt our members. And we have to actively present our members, using this weapon of grace, actively present our members to God as instruments of righteousness. So what's Paul's argument here? His argument is that our union with Christ, our identification with Him, the fact that His life is our life, what's true of Him is true of us, should be our motivation to abstain from sin, to flee from every form of unrighteousness, and to seek to live victoriously in Christ. It's not in keeping with our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ to continue to dwell in sin. We mentioned this morning in this morning's sermon that this new form of practical antinomianism that seems to be taking root in certain Presbyterian and Reformed Baptist circles in our day, that when it comes to the matter of assurance, they feel that it is unhealthy, it's unprofitable to examine our lives, to look to our progress in holiness as evidence that we are that we're justified, that we're in Christ. Well, Paul makes exactly the opposite argument here. His argument is that if we're in Christ, sin has no place in our lives. If we're in Christ, we enjoy the reign of grace. What's true of Christ becomes true of us. The life that he's living to God becomes our life in a very real sense. And so we're not living for sin. We're not living in disobedience to God, but we're living in obedience to God. So according to Paul's argument here in Romans chapter 6, the imperatives that flow out of this indicative demand that we examine our lives to see if the fruit of our living makes good on the profession of faith that flows from our lips. If we claim to be in Christ, if we claim to enjoy the life that is his, then sin has no place in our lives. Indeed, Paul points to our union with Christ as not only an encouragement to abstain from sin, but an absolute requisite that we abstain from sin. For those who have been joined to him, sin has no place in their lives. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we love you and we thank you for this extended portion from the book of Romans that addresses in clear and certain terms those blessings and benefits that are a part of our union with Christ and how that redemptive reality not only encourages us to flee sin, but requires that we walk in the same kind of newness of life that our federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ, enjoys even now. Father, as he lives to you in loving obedience, Father, may we follow him not only as our model, but may we follow him as one with whom we have been mystically and spiritually united. And Father, if we do profess to enjoy this redemptive relationship with Christ, and our lives, in fact, do not manifest this newness of life, Father, grant to us the grace and the wisdom to examine our hearts afresh and see if indeed we know you savingly. Perhaps our hearts have deluded us. And Father, grant us the faith to indeed trust the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. All this we ask in his name. Amen.